So if you'll please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The title of our message is not in that verse or that passage we're going to read. It'll show up later. But to introduce our thought on the fellowship of his sufferings, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Whenever I preach on suffering and tribulation and conflict, I usually always have a really attentive audience. And there's a reason for that. This is always a relevant topic. To some degree, all of us have suffered, are suffering, and will suffer in the future. And so if you think you're not suffering right now, maybe you are and just don't know it, but you will experience suffering again. And you can't live very long on this earth before you can say, yeah, I have already suffered. But it's always relevant. We live in a sin-cursed, unbelieving, unholy world. We have bodies and temperaments that are subject to weakness and failure. We are surrounded by others like us. To some degree, we also have the influence of Satan, the malignant prince of darkness, the enemy of God, angels, and man. As we prepare our thoughts about suffering, we need to look at some of the kinds of suffering that exist. And the categories I have are very simple here. First one is suffering that is common to all men. The second one is suffering for righteousness' sake. And the third one is suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering that is common to all men. People suffer just for living in this world. All those things I read a moment ago in that first paragraph, that causes suffering. That and the phrase in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but such as is common to man. Just to be a human, just to be alive, means you will suffer things. And I want you to know God cares very much about that. But there's another type of suffering we're going to talk about that's beyond this. The second one is suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, this can be done by people who have a strong conscience but do not truly know the Lord. There's people who have a sense of right and wrong, and they got some pluck and gumption, and thank God for them because they have helped us historically to fight wars and battles and do all kinds of things, to fight crime and all of that. And it doesn't mean they're all Christians just because they stand on the right side of certain subjects and things. But we're grateful for that. But this can also be done by those who truly know and serve the Lord. In other words, we do what is right for the sake of the Lord. We do what's right because God says it's right. You know, we sometimes offer arguments to people about certain things, certain lifestyle choices that aren't good, and we can offer them scientific and medical reasons why not to do it. We can give them statistics and stuff, and that's okay. But that can't be your only motivation. God has clearly said some things are just wrong. And if you don't know any other scientific facts or medical facts or statistics, you just say, God said it. Yeah. Sister, I'm going to have to deal with that. The bumper sticker says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I like that. But if push comes to shove, God said it, that settles it. Okay? We have to catch up sometimes. So that wasn't a rebuke. That was modification of the truth. But yeah, we should be saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And just in case we haven't settled it with ourselves, God settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. Then there's the matter of suffering for Christ's sake. Now this gets really personal. And again, I warn us, this can be done by people who are religious but not born again. There's many times persecution of religious people has come, and terrible suffering and death. And maybe some of those people were only attached outwardly to religion. And, you know, God knows their hearts, and it makes me sadder than you can imagine to think of a person who doesn't really know the Lord, but they think, if I just give myself, if I give myself for this cause, I'll go to heaven. And they're thinking incorrectly. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So it is possible to be martyred, to be persecuted for Christ's sake, and you're not actually one of Christ's people. So I just want to clarify that, because more commonly, we should see that those who have a true relationship, a true fellowship with Christ, with the Father through His Son, and through the gospel, these people consciously, knowingly are giving their life for the one that they love and cherish. I wish I had thought to prepare the quote by Polycarp. He was an old man, and they're burning Christians at the stake, and they offered the old man a chance to recant and live out his years peacefully, as they would say it. And forgive me, I can't quote it right, but I got the essence. My friend, Jesus Christ, has been faithful to me for these 80-some years. How would I ever betray Him now? Yeah, that was said with such personal knowledge and feeling, wasn't it? They're not just asking me to renounce an idea, a belief system. It's a person who's changed my life. I'm intimate with them. How could I deny Him? And so these three categories, I think we should think about. And before I go rushing on to the rest of the subject, I just want you to think with me a minute. How much suffering is in this world? How many tears? How many injustices? How many heartbreaks? God comprehends it all. And He has sent the ultimate solution, Jesus Christ. And yet many reject the solution. They reject that and they go to other comforts. Like Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 2:13, they've dug these drainage holes. I forgot the right word now. Cisterns. Cisterns that don't hold water. People have dug this for themselves, and they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I want you to think about the sorrow of the Lord and how He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Pleasure is always saved for His work of salvation, which includes, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, His Son, so that we could have deliverance from all the sorrows of this world. People keep saying, if God is all powerful, if God is all knowing, if God is a God of love, why is there suffering and pain and agony and disease and death? And they think that's the unanswerable question. They think that that is the conundrum that will shut Christians up. Even C.S. Lewis thought that was so. And then one day C.S. Lewis had a thing going on in his brain, and he and God were having a high-level talk, because that's how C.S. Lewis was kind of wired. And C.S. Lewis suddenly realized, these people who name the name of Christ, and they suffer for it, still maintain how good He is. They don't get bitter. They don't retaliate. They don't show anger. They don't do the honor killings like another religion we know does so much. And he says, that's something I got to reckon with. What makes them still maintain God's goodness and power and grace and love when everything's going so horrible There's got to be something behind it. And he began his pursuit of coming to know the Lord. And he was surprised by joy. Okay. As much as I could just stay there in that thought, we need to focus on how true believers partake of suffering, not only for Christ, but with Christ. That's a very important designation. If you go with me to the book of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, most of you are pretty aware, Saul, who later was called Paul after his conversion, but he was a great persecutor of Christians. And when he did all he could do in Jerusalem, he was going to other towns, he was heading to Damascus, and something happened and changed his life forever. But let's just notice this particular moment. In verse 1 of Acts 9, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," referring to Christianity, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, the rest of the narrative is fascinating, but get this. As he is persecuting the followers of Jesus, Jesus is taking it personally. "You're persecuting me." And if he is in our hearts, and if he is acquainted with our griefs, and if he is our wonderful counselor and faithful high priest, then he hurts with us as these things are done against us for Jesus' sake. That's why we're going to find out he also comforts for his sake. But we need to know it's not only for the Lord, it's with the Lord. The stuff that's happening is not accidental, but I'll get to that also in just a moment. In Philippians 3:10, which you all sang with me at the beginning of our service this morning, but I want to talk about it just a bit more. Philippians 3:10. Now, Paul thought he had an A-plus report card in this chapter. He's talking about all his credentials, his accomplishments, and how confident he was in himself, his actions, his beliefs. And he thought he was doing God's service by killing Christians. But in Philippians verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." There goes my A-plus report card. I actually flunked. But I found out in time so I could get into a new class. "Yea, doubtless," verse 8 says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And now is his modus operandi, okay, his method of operating. And I believe this gives us a statement that he has done and is doing and plans to do the rest of his life, that I may know him. And all I can tell you is, and some of you will understand this readily, how I knew the Lord when I began is a lot. It's a lot less than what I understand now of him. I've had to learn of him, and I haven't finished. I haven't attained. I haven't got to this level where I'm all done learning. No, it's ever reaching out to know him intimately. And that's why this series has been called the Partakers of Christ. Partakers with Christ. The true fellowship of Christ. These are the things we've been emphasizing over and over. This is what it looks like to know the Lord. You're partaking, fellowship, communion, sharing, you know, different words in the New Testament all come back to the same thing, is that we have this working relationship, active and interactive, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. First thing I want to emphasize, it's his resurrection, it's his fellowship of suffering, and it's his death. Not some imitation. We know of religious people who have actually, in the Easter season, have actually physically gotten crucified and portrayed the death of Christ, and they actually got nailed to a cross and hung up there and repeated the seven last sayings of our Savior, and when they can't stand it any longer, say, take me down. And they do this as some kind of a celebration or religious act, but that is not what Jesus was talking about when he said, take up my cross and follow me. And people give themselves zealously for their religious beliefs. And it can be many religions, but I think in the realm called Christian, many zealous people have done things without the understanding. And so we don't imitate in the sense of create something on our own. We imitate in the sense of following. We follow him, but what we follow and do, we experience with him, and it's real. It's the work of the Lord in our life. As Paul would say to the Galatians in 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Philippians 3:10, we have the power of his resurrection. And the word power, especially in the King James, is sometimes representing more than one Greek word. Newer translations will separate them, and they'll have the word authority. Okay, you don't need to hear this, but exousia, authority. And that's like the badge that the sheriff wears. But the other word for power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite. It has to do with ability. And that's the pistol. That's the handgun he's got on his waist. Stop in the name of the law. I don't believe in the law. Well, I'll make you a believer. And he pulls out his guns. Okay, and so the power of his resurrection means a real working element in your life. And we can't seriously do God's work unless we expect the supernatural power of God to get involved. It's not my wisdom. It's not my strength. It's not my wealth and resources. It's not my charismatic personality. It's the Spirit of God, or it's not happening. And so he says the power of his resurrection, dunamis, strength, and the fellowship of his suffering. This is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, the same word we have for communion. The same word we have in 1 John chapter 1, where it talks about our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Fellowship here, the idea of sharing in common. You know, when we take the Lord's table, we share one basic thing in common. And even if people come from other churches, there's one thing we lay out is if you know Christ, if he's your Lord and Savior, if he's living in your heart, you can take of this. And we're not going to draw the straws on the other denominational differences. We share Christ in common. When Jesus says, come up hither, it ain't for just Baptists or the Assembly of God or the Presbyterians or Lutherans, whatever you want to name. It's for those who hold Christ in common. He is theirs. They are his. And so this fellowship, this partnership, this working relationship, this communion of suffering, it's something we should see having in common. Now, we're not all getting martyred all the time. We're not being running for our lives and hiding. Now, that's happened historically. That's happening today in other places of the world. But suffering is taking place. You may commit a vocational suicide by standing up for the Lord and not caving into this foolishness where everybody wants you to agree with them about, you know, gender stuff and woke stuff. And if you stand up, if you even just post, if you're a prominent person, you post something on Facebook or Twitter, tweet, whatever, you can lose your job now. That's persecution, folks. And I don't have to tell most of you what it's like to have families who divide and separate from you for Jesus' sake. When you truly love the Lord and they don't, And I've said it before, the enthusiastic are somewhat of a trial to those who are not. And to those who do not know the Lord, they may be religious or they may not be religious, but if you are truly shining your light of Christ, you're subject to criticism, ostracization. I probably didn't say that right. You're going to get, you know, moved off. Move off to the side. And it's not over, folks. This country may yet lose its thin veneer of hypocrisy and start actually hunting down Christians and imprisoning them just for that. They're finding other reasons to imprison certain Christians, but there may be a day when they just openly say, these people are dangerous, they are toxic, they are hate language, they are, you know, they're against the standard that we now believe, and we gotta be protected from them. And they need to get re-educated and go to special places. Look out. Look out. I'm not saying that's going to happen in our lifetime, but I'm also not saying it won't. Because I've seen enough in my lifetime already I never thought would happen that is happening. But here it is, the koinonia, the communion of the saints. This word means joint participation. One way or another, we should be able to relate to each other as to what it has cost us to be a follower of Jesus. Then it says, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable is a phrase that represents a Greek word, which is sumamorphizo. I bet you were so glad I said that. But when I looked at that word, I thought from that word, we get the English word assimilate. To assimilate. To take on something and to take on its attributes, to take on its form, to have this done in which we are changed into that. There's the word morph in there. Being changed, being converted, you know, tadpole to frog. You know, that kind of thing. And we are being changed. If I understand 2 Corinthians 3:18 correctly, it's little by little, here and there, more and more, from glory to glory, we're changed into the same image as the Son of God. And dying to self, well, let's just put it this way, physically dying for Christ is nothing compared to living for Christ. It takes a heap of living to get to this point of, well, I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. So, being made conformable, sumamorphizo, made similar, to be assimilated. Jesus is absorbing you. He's in you. He's absorbing you. You're becoming more like him. Now, I can't think of a pleasant illustration here, except for me, because I love onions. But I've learned that you don't store onions in a plastic container in the refrigerator. That's it for that container. It'll always smell like onions after that. So you get glass, you know, that can wash out. But in a sense, we are a plastic container, and we are containing Christ. And when it boils down to it, we now smell like him. We're the savor of Christ. We're the flavor of Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The aroma of Christ. And so he's rubbing off on us, and we're getting more and more like him. And the more we have him, the more we're going to be like him, and to other people we'll smell like him. Now, some people like that smell. My dad was not one of those people. My mother was. But those who love Christ will say, oh yeah, I get you. I get you. Yeah, I can relate to you. And maybe other things we don't have in common, you know, types of music or dress styles or a million things that could be different, but you remind me of Jesus. You smell like him. And the things going on in your life, I can relate to those things too. And we learn to have fellowship that transcends normal human knowledge. Oh, I wish I had time to go 2 Corinthians 5 and tell you where it says, now that we've known Christ, we don't know people anymore the same way. But that's, I can't get to that. I got to move on. In our scripture reading, that takes me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul describes a joint fellowship among believers that involves mutual sufferings and mutual comfort. Now, verse 3, I'm not going to read verse 3 over. but we see God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. One lady wrote a very interesting book called The God of All Comfort. But Hannah Whitehall Smith, I believe, is her name. But I'm going to move on here to spell this out. Why were these titles all given in a row? Why are we defining God like that in this passage? Well, the Father sent His Son to be the source of all our mercy and comfort. Get that? No other source. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, and they flow through His Son. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And one of our acronyms for GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, the Father sent His Son to be the source of all our mercy and comfort. Christ's suffering and tribulation were integral to our salvation. He had to suffer. He was given a body for the purpose of suffering and dying and using it as an offering to God on our behalf. He knew no sin, but He had to have a body that would be punished and die, and sins could be transferred upon that sacrifice. The Old Testament was only examples, lambs and goats and bullocks and all that. Jesus is the real thing. Hebrews points it out at least twice, once and for all. He is perfected forever, once and for all, them that are sanctified. And so it is only fitting that suffering and tribulation accompanied by mercy and comfort are a part of our journey through this life into the next life. Again, a thing I can't spend a bunch of time on, but notice a few times when the angels ministered to Jesus. After the temptation in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to Him. And He received ministry in the garden of Gethsemane also. And so heavenly comfort was there for Him as He suffered. And so heavenly comfort is for us while we suffer with Him in our lives. Okay, I gotta watch how many references I want to share. I get all bottled up, folks. I'd like to talk about every single one of these, and I'm just going to have to ask you to do some of your own reading devotionally or studiously to look up all these. But I do feel I need to go to Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18, because it reiterates almost everything I've just said in this paragraph. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, or it was appropriate for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Jesus morally was perfect. Jesus spiritually was perfect. But His life had to have a series of completions. Now, the idea of perfect, when something's complete, His life had to be completed with these sufferings, and that totally made Him, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and having this human body, it made Him totally qualified and ready to die for our sins. Verse 11, for both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And just be thankful for that statement. We're all of one, which means we're all of God now. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we don't address Jesus as brother Jesus. We never do that. But He calls us brother. You know, that time that He was preaching in a house and someone said, your mother and your brothers are out here. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brethren? Are not they who hear the word of God and keep it? And that sense of family, that sense of identification, He looks at us as His brothers, sisters, if you will. That's all going to be cleared up later. But He says, in quotes from the Old Testament, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Marvelous things to look up and see them in the Old Testament. But verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers," that's one of our key words for the series, "partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him," it was appropriate for him, "to be made like unto his brethren," okay, assimilated folks, "made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor," sorry folks, King James word simply means help, "he can meet your needs, them that are tempted." He, chapter 4, will go on to say, he is aware of our weaknesses. He has tasted, he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. So when we come to him and talk about, "I'm so tired, Lord," or "I'm so afraid, Lord," and I this, I that, and he can say, "I understand how you feel." Without any sin, he experienced the emotions and the things in our life so that he can actually connect with us. And we can, without any fear, approach him to confess our weaknesses and our failures. So, in John 16:33, Jesus said, "I've told you these things, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Okay, in Acts 14, the story there in verses 19 through 22, how Paul was in a certain city and the Jews stirred up all the rich and noble people and got them to take Paul and throw stones at him, and they thought they killed him. They drug him outside the city and they pulverized him with stones, and I can only imagine what he looked like. And the brothers are standing around him grieving, and all of a sudden he gets up. He doesn't say, "Get me out of here." He says, "Let's go back to town." And he went back and they patched him up best they could and he preached to him some more. Then he started going to other towns, trying to encourage the saints. Now, picture what he looked like. Okay? Black, blue, smashed up, maybe facial bones broken. I can only imagine. But he told each church, it says in Acts 14, that with much tribulation you shall enter the kingdom. I bet he was convincing. Yeah. This could be you. Don't let it bother you. I'm here. You know, I think of the man who was going to be burned at the stake, and he had a request. He says, "Please let me have one hand untied. Tie me to the post, but leave one hand free." And they granted him his request, and to terrorize the other prisoners, to try to make them recant, they had it so everybody in his cell and other cells could see him being burned. But he had made an agreement. "Guys, I'm going to stick my hand up in the air. And as long as I feel no pain, you'll see my hand up. And you will know that a martyr's death is not unbearable." And sure enough, they tied him up. One hand was free. They lit the wood and the flames are engulfing. And he sticks his hand up. He sticks it up, gets to the point where the smoke is covering up his face, but that hand's still up there until finally it just withered down because he died. And if he can do that in that one moment, Paul says, we're going to do it with our whole life. We're going to be saying, following Jesus is the best. I rejoice in the Lord. I don't care what the world does to me. And we get to show the resurrection power while we're suffering and while we're dying. Outwardly, Paul will tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, he'll say, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Oh my. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. I might be negligent if I don't actually read that one to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And there's some verses before it that are very important, but I'm giving you the short version here. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Okay, so the first part in verse 21, even hereunto were ye called. Something I want to deal with later in this message, and I'm fearing that I can't do what I thought I'd do. It happens. I'm trying not to make three parts out of the different parts of this series, but we need to understand the calling. It's on the back page there. It says, see the work of God, the call of God through afflictions. And there's this wonderful statement. For it is given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. The calling to believe and follow is also attended with the call to suffer. It's a part of the package. It's a part of the overall way we respond to the Lord, follow the Lord, represent the Lord, serve the Lord. It's standard equipment. It's the normal Christian life. And so in this passage, we don't always talk about the example of Jesus dying on the cross, because some have stripped the gospel of the blood atonement. They have Jesus as a martyr image, an example. And if we only follow his example, well, we're okay too. And that has led many people to a terrible demise. But you see, yes, he is an example. Peter says, look at how he did this. He didn't threaten anybody. He didn't yell back. He didn't fight back. He committed everything to him who judgeth righteously. He trusted God. And what an example that we should be like that in this world, in our daily dying to self. But Peter also carefully notes, by whose stripes we were healed. That death on the cross did more than serve as an example. He did things none of us could do, none of us would want to do or be able to do. He actually bore our sins. They were charged upon him, laid upon him. And he bled as he sweat, as he prayed. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's a good reason. Because the holiness of God could not look on those sins. So Romans 8 says, he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. And we need to understand that you were a sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What a wonderful, well-rounded statement for us. That whatever we're suffering in this life, boy, I haven't had the chance to really touch Peter's statements. It's coming up later. And I already feel it. I gotta make a part two to this. But I just don't want to rush over and blah, blah, blah it. Okay? And you guys have been pretty patient with me. You put up with me. You keep coming back. So, in the next time, we're going to see the work of God, the call of God through afflictions. We're going to use Philippians for that. We're also going to talk about godly joy and happiness and how it should thrive in the midst of suffering. I say godly joy and happiness, not the ha-ha worldly type of happiness. But oh, we've got some good things here. Peter's going to say, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is coming upon you. But he says, you need to rejoice, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You have the notes. You may not come back, but you have the notes. You can read them. You can read them all. I'll still preach it next week if God allows me. I'm going to talk about this because there's way too many wonderful things here. And I'm going to say a little technical point here. In case you don't come back, in case this is all you've got, You turn the page and where it says 2 Corinthians 1:4-7, you look at the references at the end of that first paragraph. 1 Thessalonians should be chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Will you please make that one, a two? I proofread it 3 times, and I still missed that, but the last time I caught it, but it already was printed. But that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. You're going to see how Paul talks about joy, and not just in the Lord, but we really get joyful with one another when we share this together. We're there for each other, and we take a special pleasure in the success and the victories of one another because we're supporting each other. And may God help me to get the rest of this done next week. Because the fact is, you're going to actually be working the rest of your life at what this sermon contains. And the series wouldn't be complete. Talking about the partaking of salvation, the partaking of fellowship, and the Word of God, and all these good things, and preaching the gospel, making new believers, and all this. But it's not complete unless we bring in the black velvet and show the grace of God through sufferings. The joy of God, which can only be of God through sufferings. Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm going to pray. And Father, I ask you, Lord, to please grace our minds and hearts with these thoughts. Cause us to delve into the Scriptures. Cause us to see, Lord, what you have for us. Cause us to be able to interpret life better and see ourselves in Christ more than overcomers. And that we can never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Grant us, Father, not a desire for suffering and persecution, but a desire to know the Lord through such things. That any suffering we do, it'll be for Jesus' sake. That it will be done not simply for Him, but with Him. That we'll understand our communion with Him and abide in Him and He in us. Please grant these things, Father, and make them real to us so that we have the strength to represent Jesus well in a day in which examples of Christ are so desperately needed in our world. And I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.